If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. I want to take you back 2,000 years to the Mount of Olives, on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, to listen to the words of Christ as he talks to his men concerning the end of the age. Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, is a parallel account of Luke 21. It tells us that four disciples asked the question: Peter, James, John, and Andrew. It's not that the other disciples didn't want to know the answer. They did, but those four basically are the ones who speak for the rest. Peter, of course, primarily speaks for everybody, but they would come and they ask the question, when or what will be the sign of the end of the age? And when will all these things take place? They wanted to know. Because they had left the Temple Mount and they had ascended up to the Mount of Olives, and they had asked about the greatness of this facility, because Christ had said on three occasions in less than 6 months that that structure was coming down. Luke 13, Luke 19, Luke 21. So they wondered about that temple and its destruction, and Christ prophesied that it would come down and that there would not be one stone left upon another. And people always ask about that, and it deals specifically with the temple itself on the Temple Mount, but you got to realize that in 70 AD, when the Romans came in, they burned it down. When they burned it down, remember we told you that there was that that eastern side of the temple that was covered with gold. And when the fire happened, it melted all the gold. And so what the Romans did was that they broke up all the stone to get to all the gold. Not one stone was left upon another, exactly as Jesus prophesied. And he prophesied that destruction. Remember, we told you it would be another 35 years before that temple was actually completed from the time of Christ. 5 years after that would have been 70 AD, in which that temple would have come down. But he prophesied because what he was going to say was going to happen beyond that. And so to know that what Jesus said about the future of the end of the age was going to take place, he prophesied a short-term prophecy so everybody would know that exactly what Jesus says happens. That's exactly what he did. So he tells them it's coming down, because they want to ask the question. And he gives them an answer to their question. He talks to them about the predictions about the end. He tells them there is going to be the promise of his coming. Verse 27, the Son of Man will come and every eye will see him, and the glory of the Lord will appear. Before the presence of the Christ, there are some precursors that will take place. There are going to be things that happen before the actual arrival of Christ in all of his glory and all of his splendor. And so he explains to them these precursors by telling you that there is going to be messianic deception, military dissension, and monumental devastation. He says in verse 8, see to it that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. And then he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. These are the precursors. These are the predictions about the end. There's going to be much deception, much false religion that's going to happen. And he talks to them, we went through this with you to talk to you about the Braxton Hicks contractions, because the birth pangs really begin during the tribulation, but there are going to be many things that take place before then, and we went through that with you to talk about that messianic deception that happened even during the time of the apostles. talk to you about the military dissension with wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations. But in the end, it will be even far greater. And then we talk to you, of course, about the monumental devastation of earthquakes and of famines and plagues. And one of the things that we didn't talk to you about last time was fire. It was fire. Remember when the Lord destroyed the earth the first time? It was with water. It was a worldwide flood. He gave us a rainbow to demonstrate the promise that he would never again destroy the world with water, because he's going to destroy it with fire next time. Now, we know a lot about fires because we live in Southern California, and there are fires all over the place. It's fire season, and when we have a Santa Ana condition, really dry conditions, and fires begin to fester, then they spread rapidly. So we understand a lot about fires in Southern California, but we don't understand fires as they will appear in tribulation. That's why he says there will be many terrors, many fears, phobotron, that much fear will take place because of the plagues, because of the earthquakes, because of the famines, but because of the fires. Hear me to Revelation 8 for a moment. Let me explain this to you. We understand them because they happen during our day, but nothing like the great and terrible day of the Lord. We've told you that there are six seals that span the tribulation. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, we explained that to you. Out of that seventh seal comes seven trumpets that are blown. Those are all judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet comes seven bowls that are poured out on the earth in rapid succession. So the seven seals span the tribulation. And that seventh seal, once it's broken, the trumpets blow. And when the seventh trumpet blows, the seven bowls are poured out in succession. You're at the end. And in Revelation chapter 8, says this in verse number 7, speaking of the seventh seal and the beginning of the trumpets, it says, "And the first sounded, and there came hail and," what's the next word? "Fire mixed with blood." It says a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. Fire. It says in verse number 8, "And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea." Verse 10, "And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers." In other words, fire is going to be a major element in the tribulation. Why? Because there is an angel in charge of fire. Turn me over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse number 18. "And another angel, the one who has power over fire." There is an angel in heaven whose sole responsibility is to be in charge of the fire that's dispensed on this planet. That's amazing. And then it says over in the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter, the 8th verse, "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory." In other words, God has said, "Look, I'm not going to destroy the world by water, but I am going to destroy it with fire." And so throughout the tribulation, there will be signs and wonders and warnings specifically around the realm of fire to let people know that the destruction of the end is coming. And men will be scorched with fire. And you'd think they'd wake up and say, "Whoa, got to smell the coffee here. It's time to repent. Give my life to the Lord God." But they don't. They blaspheme the name of God. Their bodies are scorched, and they still don't repent of their sins. But God has given them warning after warning after warning. A third of the plants, a third of the green grass, a third of the trees. Over in Revelation 9, fire and brimstone come out of these demon-possessed army of 2 million, and people die. A third of the world dies. All warning signs that the end is coming. Back in Revelation chapter 14, it says these words in Revelation 14, There are three angels. There's an angel with the promise of salvation. There was an angel with the promise of destruction. And there was an angel with the promise of damnation. In verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel in heaven, mid heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.'" Why does he say that? Because he's going to destroy them all. But there's an angel that flies around him in heaven. How are people going to get saved during the tribulation? There are two witnesses, one like Moses, one like Elijah. Revelation 11. And they're going to preach the gospel. 144,000 Jews will be saved, 12,000 from every tribe. And there is an angel that flies in mid heaven. Can you imagine that? Proclaiming an eternal gospel. And people still don't repent. Verse 8, "And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.'" That's the promise of destruction. Promise of salvation comes. You don't get saved, there's the promise of destruction. With the promise of destruction comes the promise of damnation. Verse 9, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with'" what? "Fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." In other words, this destruction, which leads to damnation, will be unalterable. It will be undiluted. It will be unbearable. And it will be unsympathetic. Because it will be in the presence of the Lamb and in the presence of his holy angels. And it will be forever and ever. It says, verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Not only will it be unalterable, not only will it be undiluted, not only will it be unbearable and unsympathetic, it will be unending forever and ever and ever. And people will live in fear, but they still don't repent. So you go over to Revelation chapter 20. And in Revelation chapter 20, these words are spoken. Revelation 20, verse number 9. "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth." That is, Satan is released after 1,000 years. He's bound in verses 1 to 3. He has no influence over man on the earth because he is bound. And during the millennium, men will still rebel, because it doesn't take Satan to cause you to rebel. It just takes a sinful heart. And so they rebel against the king who sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And Satan is released after those 1,000 years. He gathers them together, the nations of the world. He deceives them. Their number is as the sand of the seashore. There are absolutely millions of them that will rebel against the king at the end of the millennial kingdom. "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city." And what came down? Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And it goes on to talk about the great white throne judgment. In verse 15 it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is that unending, undiluted, unsympathetic burning of soul and body forever and ever and ever away from the presence of the King. That's where the world's going. That's part of the terror that Christ speaks about when he talks about the monumental devastation upon this earth, all warning the people of the world to repent. And Christ says, these are the precursors, these are the predictions about the end. And then he says, verse 12. But before all these things, all what things? All these precursors. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Talks about the persecution at the end. So we move from the predictions about the end to the persecution at the end. But before all these things, he gives an explanation of the persecution. Then he gives an exhortation in light of the persecution. And then he tells you the extent of that persecution. And then he gives you an encouragement in light of the persecution. We'll cover it today and next time that we are together. It begins with an explanation. But before all these things, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be delivered up. They're going to lay their hands on you. That's a technical term for being arrested. You will be delivered. You will be imprisoned. You will be persecuted. Now, you have to understand something. They never got this until it happens in the book of Acts. They were never able to digest this because in their eschatology, the king would come, he would conquer Rome, and in light of that, Israel would be exalted along with the king because that's what the Old Testament taught. And they knew, because Christ had already told them, that they would be on 12 thrones ruling over the tribes of Israel. So they knew that. So this does not compute that somehow they are going to be delivered up to synagogues, to kings, to governors. They had no idea what this meant for them. They could not digest this because in Luke chapter 22, which we're a little ways from yet, but we'll get there before Christmas, I think. Luke 22, it says in verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. This is the next night. This is Wednesday of Passion Week. And on the very next night, they're still going to argue for the fourth time, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Because they could not digest the fact that somehow people would speak against them, persecute them, and they would be delivered up to synagogues, to kings and governors. They had no idea what that meant because, listen, on Monday, the triumphal entry, remember, is on a Monday when Christ rides into Jerusalem. He rode into the hosanna and praise of the people. There was such a euphoria about his presence in Jerusalem. And then on Tuesday, this is Wednesday, the day before this day, on Tuesday, when he cleansed the temple, those boys that were there on the Temple Mount were again singing the praises of God, Hosanna to the Son of David. Everybody was in favor of the king. At least that's what they saw. And he knew that all through the rest of Tuesday and all day Wednesday, he had spoken out against the religious establishment and they had come to question him. So they knew that they weren't quite on board, but they thought everybody else was. I mean, wouldn't that tell you what the praise of the people meant? That they must have been on board. And now he talks about persecution? That doesn't compute with them. They don't understand that. They don't get it. So he has to explain it to them. You're going to be delivered up to the synagogues. That's Jewish persecution. And to kings and governors. That's Gentile persecution. They could not even begin to imagine that their own people would persecute them. But he tells them that. You're going to be delivered up to the synagogue. Well, why the synagogue? Because the synagogues were the center of each village and each city, each town. And in those synagogues, there would be a judicial court that would preside over crimes committed. And they would bring you in, they would judge you immediately, and if convicted, you'd be scourged because Rome had taken away their right to capital punishment. And so they would scourge you. And there would be one judge who would read one of the Psalms around your indictment. There'd be another judge who would count the lashes. There would be a servant who would actually whip you and you'd be scourged. And so they would be delivered at the synagogues, but also to kings and governors. Remember, the kings were the Herods. They were Idumeans. They weren't Jews. And the governors, they were from Rome. Speaking of Gentile persecution. And Christ explains to them, before all these things, they're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors. Why? Why are they going to do that? For my name's sake. That's why. They're going to do it because of me. You need to understand this. The reason they're going to do this to you is because they're going to do it to me. And if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And they're going to do it for my name's sake. It's all about me. Even in your persecution is. That's what Paul said in Philippians 1, 29. It's been granted to you for Christ's sake. Not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. It's been granted to you for Christ's name's sake. Not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Christ explains this to them. They need to understand this. Persecution is going to come. It's going to come because they're going to hate the gospel. They're going to hate the message of the gospel because it's all about the Christ, the Messiah, the one they persecuted and killed. And when you go around speaking to people and telling them that they're in sin, that they're separated from God, they need a Savior, they need to repent of their sins, they need to follow Christ, take up the cross, and submit to him as King and Lord, that message doesn't go over well. And so they're going to persecute you, he says. Then he says in verse 13, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Wow. You're going to be persecuted. It's going to happen because of me. But here's your hope. It's going to lead to the furtherance of the gospel. It's going to lead for an opportunity to share your testimony. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 when he was in prison? I'm here in chains, but the gospel, because of my chains, is spreading. It's growing. People are responding. And Christ says it's going to happen that way for my name's sake, and it's going to give you the opportunity to present to people your testimony, the truth of the saving grace of God in your life. Listen, the persecution of the church always purifies the people of the church, always magnifies the message of the church, and always strengthens the saints in the church. It does. And the church of the 21st century needs a purging. The church of the 21st century needs a strengthening. And through the persecution of the church, that's why persecution weeds out all the nominal, uncommitted people. That's why in Matthew 13, when Christ talked about the spread of the gospel, there'll be many people who jump on the Jesus bandwagon, but when affliction and persecution arise in their lives, they jump off that bandwagon because they don't want to experience hardship. They don't want to experience persecution for the name of Christ. They didn't buy into that. So they jump off the Jesus bandwagon, proving that they were just people who were only professors of Christianity, not true possessors of Christ, the leader of Christianity. Big difference. And so Christ says it will lead to the furtherance of the gospel. Over in Matthew 24, these words are spoken in verse number 14. She says in verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many, and because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. How is the Lord God going to get the gospel throughout the world? Because there are many people groups in many parts of this world who have yet to hear the gospel in their own language. How's he going to do that? Through the persecution of Israel and through the persecution of the church, specifically in the tribulation. Because the end doesn't come, the end of Matthew 24, along with Mark 13 and Luke 21, is the revelation of Christ, the coming of the King in all of his glory. It's not the rapture of the church. It's the coming of the King in all of his glory. So Christ gives an explanation. And then he gives an exhortation. That's what he says. He says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Don't prepare beforehand to defend yourself. Don't go and think of something you ought to say when it comes. Don't do that. Then he says, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. I don't want you to go off and come up with a written testimony as to what you're going to say when the persecution arises. I don't want you to do that. Because I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to say. I'm going to give you the words to say when the time comes. Well, that's important. Now, Christ gave them a promise that he's already given to them. Back in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 16, Christ has already said this. Matthew chapter 10, early on in the ministry, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of me. Now, Jesus has already told them this. Early on in the ministry, he set the tone for everything. He talked to them about his death. He talked to them about his crucifixion. He talked to them about persecution. Talked about, oh, he's already set the tone. He's already told them. And now at the very end of his ministry, he's going to tell them again. You need to understand this. You need to get it. You've got to expect the persecution. It's going to come. And by the way, Peter would learn about that expectation. Because in Peter's epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter would say these words. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 12. Remember, Peter is speaking to Christians scattered about under the persecution of Nero. And these people were suffering severe persecution. They were being burned at the stake. They were being destroyed physically. And Peter says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Why are you worried about this? Why are you thinking this is something strange? You've already been warned about this. We've already told you about this. We've already experienced this. Don't think it's something strange. You should expect it. Expect it. You see, every Christian who lives for Christ is going to expect to be persecuted for Christ. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 12. So if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you need to expect persecution to come. Christ is telling them you need to expect this. It's going to come. But when it comes, I don't want you to sit down and write out a paper or a thesis or a testimony as to what you're going to say. Don't do that. Don't waste your time doing that, because when it gets there, I'm going to give you the exact words you need to say when it happens. Wow, that's just a powerful promise. Amen. God's going to give us the words to say. Now, go back with me to the next night. Let's just jump ahead to Thursday night. You want to jump ahead to Thursday night with me for a minute? Let's just jump to because we're going to be not till February or March or we're going to be in Thursday night. But let's just jump ahead to Thursday night to understand exactly what Jesus says in John 14, verse number 29. Remember, this is the night of the Passover. This is the eve of the crucifixion. This is Thursday night. We are Wednesday evening on the Mount of Olives. When he tells them this, this is Thursday night. You with me so far? You're all awake. You're all with me. You're following. You're tracking. I'm on your radar. I'm on your iPad. I'm on your iPhone. I'm right there. You're with me. You got it right there in your hand. You know exactly where we are. John 14, verse number 29, right? Here we go. "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." Believe what? Believe that everything I told you is true. It's going to happen. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world doesn't love you. The world hates you. Why? Because I've chosen you to be a part of my kingdom. You represent me as the king. The world hates you. They don't love you. If the world loves you, you got a problem. Something's wrong with your testimony, right? Then he says this, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Listen, don't think for one moment that the Jewish people know the God of Israel. They don't. Jesus has said, they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know him. The problem is they think they do know him. They think they do, but they don't. Because if they knew him, they would embrace the Messiah, Christ, who was sent by him. Because Christ is God in the flesh. And then go down to chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling." I don't want you to stumble. I want you to understand that you need to know what's going to happen. "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." See, the Jews thought in the book of Acts, they were offering service to God. Saul thought he was offering service to God by killing the Christians. Jesus prophesied that. "And these things," verse 3, "they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." I didn't tell you this at the beginning, because I was with you. And all the animosity was directed toward me. But guess what? I'm going to die, and I'm going to leave. I'm going to be gone. But I'm going to send my spirit. And now, they're going to persecute you. Now, you're a disciple. You're on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Boy, this is a lot more than you expected. A lot more than you expected. It's just overwhelming. And then Jesus gets beyond the exhortation, beyond the explanation, to the extent of the persecution. Go back to Luke 21. Listen to what he says. He says in verse number 16, but you will be delivered up by even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. The extent of the persecution goes to those you know the best. Your family, your parents, your relatives, your friends. Can you imagine sitting there and hearing this? Because this is exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. Christ leaves. He's ascended into glory. Having spent 40 days talking to them about the coming kingdom. And of course, they ask the question, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel? No, not yet. Not yet. He ascends into glory. Acts 2, the church is born. The Spirit of God comes, just like Jesus said. Acts 3, Peter heals the lame man, crippled from birth. Peter preaches a sermon. Acts 4, this happens. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. That's what Jesus said on Wednesday of Passion Week. And put them in jail, just like Jesus said on Passion Week, until the next day, for it was already evening. It begins, just like Jesus said. But before all these precursors, but before all these predictions come to pass, they're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to deliver you into prison, and they're going to persecute you. And it happened, just like Jesus said. In Acts chapter 5, verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with the associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Verse 27, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So what do? They scourge them. What did Jesus say? They're going to deliver you to the synagogues. They're going to put you in prison. They're going to persecute you. And how do they do that? Through scourging. And that's exactly what happened as you read through Acts chapter 5. And it says these words. Verse 40, and they took this advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Listen. You cannot be squelched if you know Jesus. You cannot be silenced if you know Jesus. And even though they were scourged, even though they were flogged, even though they were beaten 39 times, 29 on the back, 10 on the front, even though they had been beaten, they had considered themselves worthy. Calvin says worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ, because that's exactly what he said. It's happening just like Jesus said. He said we'll be delivered. He said we'd be in prison. He said we'd be beaten. And here we are in prison. We're being beaten. Let's rejoice and let's keep right on teaching, because Jesus said the testimony you're going to have is going to go before you. Don't prepare anything what you're going to say. I'm going to give you all the words to say, and nobody will be able to refute you, nor will they be able to resist you.
Amen.
Wow. That's just powerful stuff. That's just amazing. That's exactly what had happened. And then all of a sudden, you have this guy, Stephen, in Acts 6, who gets together, and all of a sudden, he's stoned. He's the first martyr. They go from the scourging to the stoning. They stone Stephen, and they do it at the feet of one called Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 8, the persecution spreads all through Jerusalem. And the reason the Lord God did that is because he's got to get the gospel outside of Jerusalem. And so he persecutes the church, and the church is spread all over the place. Because the gospel's got to get out. They can't just sit there in Jerusalem singing their songs together and having good fellowship together. The church had exploded in Jerusalem from 3,000 to adding 5,000 more men. And it was blowing up all over the place. And Christ said, "Look, we're going to blow you not up. We're going to blow you out through persecution." All at the hands of one called Saul. He thought he was doing it for the name of Christ. So, Christ saved him on the road to Damascus. And this is what Christ told Saul in Acts chapter 9 when he saved him. He said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now he's got to suffer for my name's sake. And the whole part of the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 8, is the suffering and the persecution of the Jews by the Jews. Saul gets saved, and he is too persecuted by the Jews. But it moves to the Gentile persecution, to Rome, to governors, to kings, because that's exactly the way Jesus said it was going to happen. And in Acts 12, James, the brother of Jesus, was executed. Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Mark was dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, was stoned to death. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Timothy, Thaddeus were all killed, all because of the commitment to Christ. It happened just like Jesus said it was going to happen. He said it would continue. It wasn't going to end there. Just to let you know, those are all still just Braxton Hicks contractions compared to the birth pains that will take place with the suffering of what happens to Jews who give their life to Christ and to Christians, Gentile people, in the tribulation. And we'll explain to you next time how that transpires. But notice this, Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been," what's the next phrase? "Beheaded. Because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All that to say is that this extent of persecution will happen with your own families. It will escalate in the tribulation period. And how will you die? You will be beheaded. There is one religion today that slaughters its people through beheading. You know what that religion is, don't you? Does that mean that will be the one world religion? I don't know. I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in glory. But I do know that John saw a vision of the souls of those who had been beheaded, the persecuted martyrs during the tribulation period. They lost their heads for the sake of Christ, the testimony of Jesus. And Christ goes, I know my time's way gone, I'm sorry. But I always preach every sermon as if it's my last. And if I die tomorrow, I got to get it all done today. So here it goes. We go from the explanation of the persecution to the exhortation surrounding that persecution, to the extent of that persecution, to the encouragement in the persecution. There's encouragement there? Oh, yeah, you bet. Go back to Luke 21, verse 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. You gotta love that. Not a hair of your head will perish, but by your endurance you will gain your lives. You may die, but you're gonna be okay. You may be persecuted. You may be beheaded. You may lose your life. You may be burned at the stake. You may be crucified upside down. You may be crucified right side up. You may die, but you're going to be okay. You know why? Because you're going to be in the presence of the King. That's why in the book of Revelation it says, blessed is the one, he says. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection, because he will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The worst that the world can do to you is the best that could ever happen to you. You go home to be with Christ. Wow. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. What a joy it is to know how it's all going to end up and how you have saved us from the wrath that is to come. Our prayer is that there be one here today who has not been saved from that wrath, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would give their life to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you leave, if you're here and you have never given your life to Christ, you need to do so. You do so today. Come up to my right, to your left. The piano's there. Jack Graham, Chairman of the Elder Board, he'll be there to talk to you about your relationship with the living God. Don't let another day go by. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Make sure today you know him as Lord and Savior. Thank you for coming. Have a glorious week. You're dismissed.